Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, in the second part of a study titled, It's a Whole New Baal Game.
We think, well, wait a minute, Lord, this is not a light burden at all. He didn't say it wouldn't be difficult, that it wouldn't be trying, that it wouldn't be a test, that it wouldn't be hard. He said it wouldn't be heavy. And he meant that he would walk with you in it and through it and carry more than his share of the load. And so that's where we have to be with him. And then God exhorts us. It's a complicated word whose root means to duplicate or to repeat, and it's come to mean to warn. In other words, it's a duplicated, repetitious message that warns us. God makes himself clear to us by repetition, warning us for our own good. As Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that bother me. And a lot of times people say, oh, the Bible, it's subject to interpretation. Nobody knows what it's saying. Yeah, that's not the parts of the Bible that really bother people. It's when the Bible speaks clearly and then people say, hey, I just disagree with that. Jesus was not unclear at all, was he, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He either is or he isn't. There's nothing cloudy about that statement. If you want to get to the Father, he said, you have to go through me. Very direct statement. Those are the parts of the Bible that people have trouble with, not the weird creatures coming out of the sea in the book of the Revelation, which, by the way, all that's interpreted by Revelation. That's not hard either, but it seems harder. But, you know, so God is clear in his warnings. And so he is earnest and early to exhort us. All we need, according to verse 8, is an ear, but it must be an ear that is inclined to obey what is heard. The Jews in Judah and Jerusalem heard with their ears, but instead they followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. They listened to their own hearts rather than hearing God's heart expressed through the word that he was speaking to them. And so we need ears that actually hear. How do we develop that? Well, spiritual ears, or we could substitute the word heart, your spiritual heart can only be opened up by the word of God, but it seems it must be the word of God that you actually act upon. So you hear and you heed the word, and then the more you'll hear it and the more you'll heed it. That's very simple. Now here's where we get in trouble. We either, I don't know why, there's a million reasons why, but we sort of believe or convince ourselves that when we read something in God's word, we can't really do it. And so husbands will read something like, love your wife the way Christ loves the church. And your first thought is, I can't do that. That's impossible. Or a wife will read, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. And she say, yeah, right. I can't do that. Now, here's the other thing. Remember, we're talking about how alive, how powerful the word of God is. When God, we always say it this way, God's word is his enabling. And so God's word, because it's alive, because it's powerful, because it can do what no other thing, no other person can do, we have to understand that when God tells us to do something, he is also giving us the power to be able to do it. And if we say, I can't, it really means I won't. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. We still have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get saved and start perfectly loving your wife the way Christ loves the church or submitting to your husband as unto the Lord. There's a sanctification process, a growing process. But we're not able, because we've been born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, given a new nature, Christ's nature, we're not able to say, I can't do that. Because God wouldn't tell you to do something you can't do. Which of you parents honestly tell your children to do something they cannot do and then discipline them if they don't do it? What kind of a cruel parent would you be? Do you ever really tell your children to do something that is impossible for them and then hold them accountable to it? No, you only keep it in the sphere of what you know they're able to perform. Why? Because you love them and you're teaching them. And so when you read something in God's word, it contains an enabling for you to do it. Not perfectly, but as you heed it, you will hear more from God, heeding and hearing and heeding and hearing and growing in the Lord. If you don't obey, keeps repeating himself for your good. And so sometimes God seems indifferent to people. He seems distant. He seems uninvolved. But it's because we're not heeding his word. We're not doing what he's asked us to do. Here he says, I'm always earnestly exhorting you early for your good. All you have to do is respond. Jeremiah experienced a resurgence in the word of God. Josiah rediscovered it. He started reading it. Jeremiah got all excited about it. I'm sure his devotions took on a new meaning. He started preaching the word to his neighbors and friends. He went out on a tour doing it. He was excited. We can be excited too. God has been talking to you this week. He has to. That's what he does. There's never a minute or a day or a week, certainly, that goes by where God isn't trying to speak to us. Creation speaks to it. God says, I want to talk to you so much that even creation talks to you. And I'm talking to you in different ways if you'll listen. So we need to just hear what he's saying, and then we need to heed it. If what he's directing or asking seems to be a burden, it is not a burden because his burden, he says, is light, and God can't lie. We think it's a burden because it's difficult, because it requires that we walk by faith, trusting that he'll actually be there for us. But he says, nonetheless, trust me, walk with me, be yoked with me, I will be with you. Now, the alternative is in verse 9 through 17, you give in to some Baal conspiracy. Burning incense to the Canaanite god Baal figures prominently in the remaining verses. Now, here's something interesting about Baal. It seems that it's a catch-all name or a title for any number of deities. Baal derives from a word that simply means master. Baal wasn't one particular god or idol. If you're an archaeologist excavating various sites in the Middle East or over there, and you're not looking for the Baal. There's not one representative, this is Baal. Whatever local god was worshipped was called Baal. That was the master god of that particular culture. This opens up our understanding of how today we can still be affected by Baal, even though we don't call it that or have a particular idol representing it. Whoever or whatever we yield ourselves to is a master if it isn't Jesus Christ, and it becomes our Baal. It can be a passion or a possession or a person, but whoever or whatever it is, it's Baal. Now, this may sound antiquated, it may sound old-fashioned, but I think it's more powerful this way. If I'm dabbling with something, if I'm doing something, and I think, well, you know, how bad is that? If God were to come to me and say, hey, Gene, you're worshiping Baal. Well, now I'm freaked out. Aren't you freaked out? That's kind of freaky. What I think is just some little problem in my life, some little area that doesn't completely belong to the Lord. He says, no, that's Baal worship. And then I start thinking about all the horrible things that the children of Israel did in their Baal worship, and it should be meaningful. It's a conspiracy in that the devil is the one who started us thinking we could get out from under God as our master. He told Eve, who then sold Adam on the idea, that each of us could be as God. We didn't need God to be God because we could each be like God. God didn't need to be our master. We could be our own masters. That hasn't worked out too well. It immediately plunged the human race into what we call the fall, and that's the nicest thing that you can say about it. All of the terrible things that you think and feel and all of the things that happen in the world that are not good, they are the result of Adam and Eve deciding they wanted to be their own master and not have God to master them. So how do you know if you're part of a Baal conspiracy? Well, for sure, if you are actively sinning, you are a conspirator. There's a difference between all of us being sinners, which we are. Even the Apostle Paul once said, I am the chief of sinners, acknowledging that while we're at home in this temporary body, we will continue to struggle against the flesh and have sin. There's a difference between being a sinner and actually harboring sin, actually deciding to sin, actually willfully, habitually living in sin. Here is a common example. I hope no one believes I'm speaking to them personally. Of course, I am if you're in this situation, but it's probably the most common example I come upon in pastoral ministry. A person falls in love, but is it a biblical love? And you say, what is that? Well, for example, the Lord said you should not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. A believer, a believing Christian, a born-again Christian, is not to marry a non-believer. God says that's not good for you, and I'm forbidding that. But a lot of people fall in love with non-believers. And I'm here to say that that is Baal for you, because God, as master, warned you against it in his word, but you say, I'm going to follow the dictates of my own heart. In just this one area, God is still God. I worship God. I love God. I go to church. I pray. I have devotions. I keep all of that. But in this one area, I am following the dictates of my heart, which tells me I'm in love with this person who's better than a Christian anyway. And I am not going to let go of that. I'm going to hold on to that. And God, because he loves you, not because he hates you or wants to destroy you or crush you, he says, that is Baal worship. You are worshiping yourself as your own master, following the dictates of your own heart, which can only get you into trouble eventually. Something seemingly good can take the place of God, even something you're doing for him and in his name. I've known a lot of guys over the years for whom the ministry has become a sort of mistress, and all they want to do is be involved in the ministry, and they leave their families behind, and they ruin their families, as it were, for the sake of the ministry. In fact, some people even teach that your family is second to the ministry. Even though Paul the Apostle says, if you can't rule your home, how can you minister in the church? They say, well, yeah, I don't know what he meant by that, but I'm 100% for Jesus Christ, and if my family's not on board, that's just too bad. Now, this doesn't mean a minister's family has to be perfect or that we get held to standards that are unrealistic, but I think you know what I mean. The ministry, it's even been called by many commentators a mistress, and when it is, then it is Baal to you. You can be teaching the word of God. You can be leading a church. It can be a small church, a large church, a mega church. It doesn't matter. It has become Baal. So let's see what more we can glean from these remaining verses. Verse 9, and the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. You think the Jews in Judah would have learned from looking at the history of Israel. Why didn't they learn? Well, first of all, the human heart has a tremendous capacity for deception. In the case of Judah, part of their Baal conspiracy was believing the lie that God would protect Jerusalem and the temple from destruction, because that's where he hung out. And so they could look out and say, well, our forefathers, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was no big deal. It was a portable tent. And Israel to the north, they set up their own worship, up in Mount, wherever it was. I was trying to remember it this whole time. But anyway, and so it's no big deal that God let them be judged. But we have the actual temple, and we are in Jerusalem. And so they convinced themselves that they could do whatever they wanted, and God would stop right at the gates. You know, he maybe bring the army up to the gates, but that's it. Well, the Babylonian army came to the gates 3 times, and then they burned down the wall and came in and burned all the houses, and they destroyed the temple, and they looted it, and they took everyone captive. God was serious about this thing. Second of all, if we have Baal in our lives, we always think it's subordinate to God, so it's not really a big deal. In other words, like the Jews, we still go through many of the motions of actually worshiping God. We pray, we have devotions, we do all of that. We have this other area, and we think the big thing cancels out the small thing, and God says, no, the small thing is going to corrupt you and destroy you. It's like a little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump. And if I put a drop of poison in a glass of water, it's only a tiny drop, but I can't find it anymore because it dissipates through that whole glass and I can't drink that anymore or suffer the consequences if I do. And so God cannot be the master passion if we have many passions. And that's a deception as well. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry out to me, I won't listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. They will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Now, it initially seems disturbing that though the people cry out, God will not listen to them. But the context shows that though they cry out, they are refusing to repent. They expected God to help them while they continued in disobedience. So verse 13, for according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. They served many gods, but God said they were all Baal because the Jews had given themselves over to them to a certain extent as masters. Verse 14, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Now, God would not hear them does not mean he did not hear them. Of course he did. He was hearing them the way they chose to hear him. They heard him but refused to obey or do anything about it. So God says, I will hear you and refuse to do anything about it. And so God was giving them the same kind of treatment that they gave him. All they needed to do was repent, but what they wanted to do was to continue to serve God and Baal. God and whatever else their heart was set upon. I would offer as an illustration here, marital love. Do you want to share the person you love with all your heart with some third person? Unless you're a crazed, whacked out polygamist, the answer to that question, of course, is no. You get married to live happily ever after with the companion of your youth and to have that relationship grow two into one, and you don't want to be adding other people to that. God has loved you with an everlasting love from eternity through eternity. He will not share you, especially not with some other master that will only ultimately deceive and destroy you. He can't share you and be a God of love. Of course, he is more than a God of love or a God who loves. God is love. And because he is love and loves you, he must be jealous over you, and he must act upon his jealousy to retrieve you, even from yourself if necessary. And so God is active when you are rebelling, and he says, I have to do something about this. You don't know the danger that you're in. I need to be your master passion. And there's no room in your life for any other passion, however small. And any other passion will put you on a path to ruin. And now listen to God's tenderness in the next two verses. He says, verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. God employed two illustrations. In the first, he illustrated his love for Judah as that of a faithful husband with a whoring wife. Holy flesh is a reference to their sacrifices in the temple. They kept making them. They kept outwardly the rituals of Judaism, but they also worshiped evil at the same time. And he says, it's like a husband having a whore for a wife. And again, unless you're some kind of crazed individual, not a good thing. In the second, he illustrated his care and plan for Judah as that of an olive tree that he had planted and was constantly tending in order to bring forth the most abundant fruit. The picture here is of like a guy who owns an orchard, but it only has one massive olive tree in it, and all he does day and night is tend it to bring forth the most abundant yield of olive oil. Instead, he ends up breaking off its branches and burning it down because ultimately it produces no fruit, even though he was caring for it so tenderly. And so in verse 17, the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Offering incense to Baal is the outward expression of their inward disposition to serve two masters, God and Baal, or God and something else. Jesus once said, this is Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Again, we deceive ourselves. We think, no, you don't understand. I love the Lord, but I also am sinning in this area because my heart just feels right about it. How can my heart be so wrong? I know what God says, but I'm going to continue in this area of sin. But after all, I love the Lord. And Jesus would have to say, and he has said, and Matthew says, now listen, you think you can, but you cannot serve two masters. You end up hating one of them. And if you're trying to serve the Lord and some other master, you're going to end up, sadly, hating the Lord in favor of the other master, because you're already loving the other master more than the Lord by definition, because you're refusing to do what the Lord says. It's not a choice. It's not the yin and the yang. It's not good and evil. It's Jesus or nothing. It's an all or nothing proposition. You know, Jesus, we talk about, you know, in sports and, you know, all being all in. Jesus is all in with you. In eternity past, when there was a discussion among the triune God about the redeeming of a future lost race, Jesus said, I will be the God-man. I will die for the sins of the world, rise from the dead, and forever be the God-man in a physical, glorified body. I'll take that on. I am all in. And so he comes to us and he saves you. And many of you have a testimony of having been radically and dramatically saved. You would be dead by now. And worse than dead, you'd be in hell. And worse than that, you'd be facing the final judgment. And so Jesus is all in and he says, you need to be all in. There can't be another master. And anytime there is another master, Jesus is no longer your master and you actually are hating him. Paul, the apostle, said in Romans 6:16, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. God doesn't mince words. He says, you need to be all in as my slave, as my servant, as my bondservant, and then you will obey leading to righteousness, which is wonderful. The alternative is that you will sin leading to death. Spiritual death, the ruin of everything good. There still exists a Baal conspiracy. Satan's lie that we can be as God reverberates in our flesh and it's fueled by the world around us. It is not the only voice we hear, however. God speaks. He constantly speaks. He does it in many different ways, but especially through his word. He reveals himself as our master with nothing but the best intentions for bringing us to completion as very special projects. As I've said many times over the years and is provable from Scripture, the entire universe only exists as a backdrop so that God can have a relationship with you, so that he can make you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he can live forever with you. We add nothing to God. He doesn't need us. It's not that he's pining away for a relationship, but he's decided to share himself with us, and he speaks to us about it. And all he really says is, there can't be any other master. It's an all or nothing proposition. It's an all in proposition. I'm all in, God says. You be all in too. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.